Now, I normally, for whatever reason, I generally start my messages, I kind of got in the habit of that, by reading a passage that really is not the passage that we're going to be preaching on, but just a passage that comes to mind as I'm preparing. And so today I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and what we call the Beatitudes. The first 10 verses we're going to read, or let's read through 11. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and just to look into your word and sing praises to your name. And Lord, we recognize you today as the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who orchestrates every situation, the one who orchestrates the world that we live in. And Father, I know that you have called us. We know that you have called us to a life that is separate. We know that you've called us to a life that is different than the world. And Father, as we see in these Beatitudes, the expectations are high. And Father, I just pray that by your grace, you would accomplish them in us. And Father, now as we look into the book of Titus, Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts, burn the truths in our hearts that are there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if we turn to Titus chapter 2, and you may ask why that came to my mind, the Beatitudes. I'm just thinking of the godliness that God has called us to and the expectations that are upon us as believers. And those expectations are high. You know, God has called us to a life of holiness. God has called us to a life of godliness. And we see it in this passage. And we're going to talk about the fact that we are His people and the purpose for which He called us out. And, you know, it's just, if we just look at the expectations of what God has for us, it would be overwhelming. But the fact is that even by His grace, we can do these things that He's called us to. Whatever He requires, He also provides. He provides the power and the strength and the ability, the desire to do it. But we've been looking at Titus, you know, since we are a new church start, and you know, this seems very applicable to a new church start, just how a church should function and what the Lord has called us to. But what do you remember about the first chapter and a half of the book of Titus? First of all, who wrote the book? Paul wrote the book. Yeah, no trick questions. Who did he write it to specifically? Titus. Okay, he wrote it to Titus. And who was Titus, do you think? What's that?
A Greek convert?
Yeah, he was. Okay. And he was, you know, someone Paul worked with or worked with Paul. He was in that apostolic era and, you know, he worked with Paul. And Paul had left him in Crete for what purpose? You remember? To set in order the things that were left to be done. He left him there to put all things in order, to finish setting up the church the way God would have it. And so what was the first thing that he encouraged him to do in setting things in order. He appointed who? He encouraged Titus to appoint elders in every city. And then he gives the qualifications of an elder, or the, you know, the fact that these are to be godly men, you know, above reproach, spiritually minded men. And if we combine it with 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that they're not to be new converts. They're not to be babes in Christ. They're not to be, what is the term used there? Novice. You know, not to be a novice. And so we've seen these things. And we know that these elders are to be able to teach sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And the reason was why? Why was it so important that they be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict? If you look in verse 10 of chapter 1. It's because there are a bunch of heretics out there. There are a bunch of insubordinate people. There are people who were teaching false doctrine. People who were going against the truth, who weren't... you know, it says especially of the circumcision party, those who were insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. Okay. And he says in verse 11, they must be silenced. And we talked about the fact that the reason, you know, or the way that they can be silenced is, first of all, through confrontation, confronting them with the truth, teaching them the truth. They can be silenced through removal, if need be. If they're in the church and they're teaching false doctrine and they won't submit to the authority, they could be removed. But somehow, they must be silenced because they were leading families astray. And then last week, Tony spoke to us about things in the church and things that Titus was supposed to teach them about the older men and older women and younger men and how they were to behave in godliness. Okay? And he just went through all of this and he encouraged Titus, you know, to be of sound speech that no one can condemn. And then he said in verse 9, he talks to the bondservants how they're to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then our passage for today is just the rest of the chapter. Verses 11 through 15. So let's read those. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, it was kind of interesting. You have this little connective word in verse 11. It says, for the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared. Now, what do you think he's talking about when he says, the grace of God has appeared? I mean, very simple answer. What do you think he's talking about there? Christ. Christ coming. Christ coming and living out the gospel, living out the law, and I mean, fulfilling the law completely on our behalf, and his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the grace of God appearing. The grace of God has appeared. It's in the past tense. It is done. And He came. He came to this earth to accomplish His purposes. Okay. Now, we see this next phrase. It says, bringing salvation for all people. Now, I know where everybody pretty much in this room stands theologically. Okay. But what does he mean by this statement? Has the grace of God, first of all, it has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I'll just ask you straight up. Are all people saved? No. Are all people going to be saved? According to the Scripture, no. So what is he talking about here? When he says salvation, he has brought salvation for all people. Exactly. If you look, that little connective word for, I mean, it's referring back, you know, especially, I mean, directly, but I think the whole paragraph before, the things Tony dealt with last week. He says, he's speaking to bondservants and telling how they should behave. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what it really means is all sorts of people. Because obviously, not all people are saved. Unless you're a universalist. And there are, by the way, people out there who believe that. And I'll just give you a warning of one of the books. There's a book out there entitled, Tony may have heard me talk about this before, I don't know. It's by a guy named Rob Bell. I mean, he's a heretic. I'll just tell you straight up, he's a heretic, okay? But he has a book that's entitled Love Wins. Now, he has robbed us of a good title. That would be a great sermon title in the right context. Love wins. Because God's love toward His people, it does win. We have victory. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But what he means, ultimately, is that all people, this guy named Rob Bell, that all people will end up in heaven. He is a universalist. And this is a belief that it's not new, but it's making a resurgence in some of the circles today, this idea of universalism, that all roads lead to heaven. Ultimately, everybody will be saved because they would interpret this bringing salvation for all people, meaning that ultimately God will redeem the world that He created and all would be saved. But the fact is that is not true. So this verse, when he's talking about salvation comes to all people or for all people, he's talking about all manner of men. Because he was just talking about slaves, okay? Bond slaves, bond servants. And really, the meaning of the verse, the word, as Tony said, whether you're an old man, young man, old woman, young woman, whether you're a slave, whether you're free, salvation has come to all men. And salvation, God has a people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. God has a people out of every economic class. God has a people from every color. God has a people from among the prisoners in prison today. God has a people among, you know, all people groups. That's really what he's talking about, okay? Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's kind of interesting. This is the only place I could find, and I tried to look it up, and maybe you could show me some other place, I'm not sure. But here, grace itself, I thought was interesting. Grace is called a teacher. If you look at that, look at the verse first. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I thought that was interesting. And I don't think that wording is anywhere else. I mean, it may truly be. I'm just saying I couldn't find it. But that's kind of interesting. And what do you think that might mean? That grace is a teacher. It's teaching us certain things, and we're going to talk about those. But how does grace teach us? I thought of two different things that may apply, but what do you think? I'd like you to participate if you can, if you want to, especially with a smaller group. That makes it good. How does grace teach? I think it's absolutely true. I think the teaching could come in the form of empowerment. I mean, kind of like you said, I mean, teaching us and working in us and accomplishing His purposes in us, teaching us those things. And the way it's worded is just, it was interesting to me. The grace of God has come. I mean, it does it in the sense that you're talking, and that's one of the two things. And I wasn't even really sure how to word that. But He comes, and He does a work in our lives and trains us and empowers us and strengthens us and guides us to, you know, into all godliness. But it also, it seems that the grace of God comes with an expectation that we would live that way. In other words, we have been called out by the grace of God. And there's an expectation that comes with that. And we're going to be talking about that just a little bit. There's an expectation that comes with it. And somehow I was trying to figure out how grace teaches. And I think both of those two things, you know, by the empowering and by expectation, and I don't even sure if that is the best word to use. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. And what is He training us to do? He is training us to renounce ungodliness. Training us to renounce, to do away with all manner of ungodliness. In our world today, when you look at believers or those who profess Christ, there is so little difference often in those who profess Christ and those who don't. And I think if we were all honest, we could see some of that same thing in our own lives. Because we struggle. I mean, it's a battle. You know, I know this is a battle that's going on, and it's a process. But God has called us and is training us by His grace to renounce all ungodliness. And that's a very broad term, it seems. All ungodliness. What is ungodly? We could come up with a list. You could go to Galatians 5 and see the works of the flesh. You know, whether you're talking, theft or lying or adultery, impure thoughts of any kind, laziness, even in the context of gluttons and evil people. You know, He has called us to renounce all of that. You know, we have this understanding so often as in the Christian life, and you see it, I think, more in America just because of the way we function and the freedom we've had. There's been no persecution to speak of. And we compartmentalize our lives. And we see Christianity as part of our life. Just this little compartment over here, and then we have this, and then we have this, and then we have this. But in reality, Christianity and our faith should be everything, and everything else should flow from that. Okay? Everything else should flow from that. He should not be number one in our life. Now, Jim Elliff, when he preached a while back, I don't remember if it was here or at Foothills, but he used that illustration. But the fact is, Christ should be everything. He should not be number one. And when he says to renounce ungodliness, we kind of cringe at that because most who profess Christ haven't really done that. They've compartmentalized their ungodliness, you know, and compared it to other people and said, well, you know, I'm fulfilling this, but I'm free to do this and this and this. When in reality, Christ should be everything, and everything that's in our life should flow from that. But we are called to renounce it. But, you know, what if I said about my wife, she is the number one woman in my life? That implies there's a number two or number three. I mean, it makes no sense. She is the only. And in Christ, He is our only. He isn't one of many gods, whether it be the God of pleasure, the God of money, whatever it might be. He is the one and the only. And that's the kind of life He's calling us to when He says He's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And another, it seems to me, a broad term, just talking about all manner of evil. All manner of evil. There are no small sins. There are no things that don't matter. Really, He is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then He goes on, to live self-controlled. And see, we talked about some of those characteristics, I believe it was last week. Being self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You know, to live these kind of lives. To be self-controlled. To not be given to temper, not given to passions that would lead us astray, but to be self-controlled and to not be under the influence of other things. But we're to live upright and godly lives. Live in such a way that Christ would be pleased. Live in such a way that Christ would live. We are to be imitators of Christ. We are to live. You know, this is, you know, when that's why I went to the Beatitudes. I mean, there is a high standard we're talking about here. But I want to encourage you, first of all, if you are in Christ, you stand before Him perfect. But yet we are called to be devoted to Him. We are called to be completely devoted to Him and not put anything not only in front of Him, but beside Him or behind Him. He should be everything. He is our devotion. He should be our life. We are to renounce all ungodliness I keep putting the word all. It's not there. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. He says, in this present age. Our present age, what word would you use to describe our present age? Maybe just one word. I mean, there's more than one word, but what one word would you use to describe this present age that we live in?
Selfish.
What's that?
Selfish.
Sinful. Ungodly. Evil. You could use so many words. We live in an age, really, that age has been here since the fall, by the way. We live in this age, this ungodly age, where men all around us are participating in all manner of evil. But He says you are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Often we think about our own godliness by comparing it to other people. Okay. These are just thoughts that came through my mind. We have my daughter and son-in-law and my grandkids, one set of them lives in Minnesota. And we went up there and lived for a short time following a job. I was up there. And coming from the South, coming from the Bible Belt, that was the most liberal, ungodly place I could, you know, there's probably worse, but I hadn't been there, okay? And, but even in the churches there, and there are some good churches there, and there's some godly people there, there's got to be, I know there are. But even there, the churches, you look at a church there, to us it would look liberal. But to them, they're conservative, because the liberalism is so rampant. And we need to be careful not compare ourselves to the culture we're in, but compare ourselves to Christ. Compare ourselves to the Scripture. Compare ourselves to what He has called us to do. You know, we can say we are living in such and such a way, and we're pleased with ourselves. But what we're usually doing is comparing ourselves to other people. And that's not good enough. Okay. We are called here to godly lives, to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives right now in this present age. And there's something about that phrase, in this present age, in this evil age, you know, it's not on a sliding scale, the godliness that we've been called to. It's not compared to the age that we're living in. It is compared to the standards of Scripture. And then he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. I wonder how many of us live in expectation of His coming. We should. We know we should. We should love His appearing. We should live as though He were coming. Living in this present age in such a way that it reflects the fact that we know that He's coming. You know, waiting on the blessed hope that we have in Christ. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and our lives should be lived in anticipation of eternity, in anticipation of the fact that He is coming again. And that's what Paul is telling Titus and telling the church there. Live in such a way, waiting for Christ to come. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, you know, the bride and the bridegroom in the anticipation of the wedding. And the ladies can relate to this more. I'll ask the men, first of all, who are married. How much do you remember about the preparation and the anticipation of your wedding day? I don't remember much. So, I've been married 37 and a half years, right? And I remember the wedding, sort of. I mean, you know, but I don't remember a lot of anticipation waiting for the wedding. But the ladies, I think, do. You know, and they're preparing. I remember I had to get the ring and put on my suit and walk down the aisle. That's about what I remember. But the ladies, I mean, they're planting the flowers, they're buying the dress. There's just this anticipation waiting. And everything in their life is on hold, almost waiting for that wedding day. So you can't, my illustration breaks down when it comes to the men, is what I was getting at. But as far as the ladies go, most anticipate that and wait for that. And everything in their world revolves around that wedding day, when they're going to come face to face with their groom and walk the aisle and say, I do, and spend the rest of their lives together. That's the anticipation that we should have as the bride of Christ. He is coming. He is coming. And we, everything else in our existence, in a sense, I hate to use the word secondary, but it should be put on hold. That should be what we're anticipating. That should be what we're looking for. That should be what guides our life. My wife, now, like I said, she'll remember this better than I could. She probably spent the last few weeks up to our wedding thinking constantly about that and planning and figuring that out. And the colors of the flowers, like I said, and who's going to sing and what the bridesmaid dresses are going to look like and just all of this. And she probably has no memory of those 2 weeks other than what was in preparation for the wedding. And that's what our lives should look like as believers. Everything that we are doing in this present age should be in anticipation of Christ coming. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Living godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, he describes this one who is coming, this blessed hope, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ gave himself for us. For his people, Christ died. He came to the earth, gave up that position in heaven for a time, took on flesh He came to redeem us. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. He has bought us. He has paid the price. He has redeemed us. And He's redeemed us from all lawlessness, from all sin. For the power and the penalty of sin, He has redeemed us. And it says, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, beginning in verse 9. This is a neat passage. Talking about the people of God. Very similar passage. He says, but you, talking about the people of God, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He said, but you are a chosen race. We are the people of God. I mean, look at what it calls us. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. That is us. A holy nation. And I'll just get me a jab in right here. We worry a lot about our nation. And I'm not saying we should or shouldn't. But we are members of a holy nation. We are citizens of a holy nation right now with a holy king. Christ is our king. We, the people of God, are a holy nation. We are a nation within a nation. And there are people all over the world under all forms of tyranny and all forms of government, but they are part of this holy nation. You and I, as the people of God, are a holy nation, a people for His own possession, just like it says in Titus. It says to purify for Himself, back in Titus, a people for His own possession. We belong to the living God. We belong to Christ. Again, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Him. He died. He bought us. He paid for it. And we are to be a people, it says, who are zealous for good works. We are called to a life of godliness. We are called to a life of devotion. And the grace of God is teaching us that. The grace of God is empowering us to do that. To live a life separated unto Him. We are to be conformed to the image of His Son, and He is accomplishing that. He is doing that. That's what He has predestined us for as His people. But I fear so much of what we see in the world today, and it's not new. You know, there are always people who called themselves by God's name that really weren't walking with Him, who really weren't devoted to Him. But we are a people of God. We are called to separation. We are called to be different. And His grace is teaching us that. And there are expectations that come with being a child of God. And that is to live lives devoted to Him. And then he says in verse 15, he says, he kind of was speaking to the people in general, I think, in the earlier verses. Now he's speaking back to Titus once again. He says, declare these things. All of these things that he has just told him in all, you know, in the previous verses. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Again, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Sometimes we think we're being dogmatic and we're being exclusive in all of these things, but in reality, I guess we are. You know, we are to, with all authority, rebuke and to declare the truth of God. We are to exhort and rebuke with all authority. I think this is especially true of elders and pastors and churches. He says, declare these things, or exhort and rebuke with all authority. We have the tendency to be timid and to skirt issues that are difficult. We have the tendency to want to be men pleasers. I think that's kind of, because of the fall, I think that's kind of ingrained in us. But we've got to fight that tendency. We've got to battle that tendency, because we serve the only true and living God. And we are to exhort and we are to rebuke with all authority. If it is in the Word, we need to teach it. We need to teach it as the Word. We need to teach truth, and we need to not be afraid to do it. We need to not be... Now, we need to do it in love. We need to not be arrogant. We need not to be filled with pride, but we need to be willing to stand firm on truth, whether the world likes it or not. We need to stand firm on truth, whether the church likes it or not. Thinking about the role of the pastor, and we have a tendency, especially when you're preaching through a book and you preach a few verses at a time or whatever it is, we have a tendency to separate this by weeks and weeks, but this is like a 5-minute conversation. He's just been talking about elders. He's just been talking about how the church should function. And he's telling Titus, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. It says, let no one disregard you. I mean, this is something to fight for. This is something to that's very important. And we, even as the people of God and those who are elders and pastors, need to be firm, need to be straightforward, need to be truthful, need to be willing to rebuke those who are believing otherwise, those who are teaching otherwise. But it's not popular. In our day, we have so many popular preachers, many of which I like quite a lot. And they're not popular by their own... It's not their own fault. We're the ones who've raised them up. But we don't need to seek to be popular. We need to seek to be godly. We need to seek to lead the church in a way that is truthful, no matter what the consequence. And